We're going to begin a series this morning on the meaning of life in a postmodern world, and we're using the book of Ecclesiastes as we go through it, chapter by chapter, this morning in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Is there a meaning to life? September the 11th of this year, everything changed for us in a society that had become so postmodern in its thinking. No absolutes. Everything's relative. Suddenly things weren't relative anymore. Life suddenly had value. It is tragic that in this culture that has gotten so far away from God that it took the death of over 6,000 people for us to remember that life has value. And that value is beyond what you do for a living. That value is not measured by the size house that you live in, or the car that you drive, or the money that you have, or what floor your office is on, or whether you're a fireman or a policeman or a pedestrian. The value is in life itself, that it is a gift from God. But now we live in a time when more people are talking about God and thinking about God than in a long time. It is an opportunity for the church and for us as individual Christians to tell people there is a meaning to life. When they ask, where was God in all of this? Where was God? Why did this happen? Who can we trust? What can we trust in? There is an answer to that. It is interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes is the most quoted book of the Bible by atheists and skeptics. And yet it is a book with profound answers to life. It gives us something beyond the superficial of life. It gives us some hope in life. It tells us that man living on life on this level is not prepared to die, and in reality, he's not prepared to live. Because you're not prepared to die until you're truly prepared to live, and you're not truly prepared to live until you've had an encounter with God through Jesus Christ. And so we have some answers here in this book to the question, is there meaning to life, or is life even worth living? Look at verse 1, if you would. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, or uselessness of uselessness, or meaninglessness of meaninglessness, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? I want you to notice, if you would, that these are the words of the preacher. This is a statement about one who convenes an assembly for the purpose of teaching a truth. One who convenes an assembly for the purpose of teaching a truth. And the first thing he tells us is that there are problems that we need to consider. Some of the problems that man needs to consider. And right out of the chute, he begins to talk about these. Number one is this. Man knowing about God, but not knowing God. One of the problems that he's going to deal with in this book is that man knows about God, but he doesn't know God. You see, God has been pushed to the edges. He's been pushed out of many of our institutions and our culture. But now he's being talked about. Postmodern man wanted to take God out of the equation. Man was just another species on earth. But somehow, in the midst of all of this tragedy, we have discovered that man has value and man has a soul and man has something of worth within him. And that is something that God put inside of him. You don't hear anybody talking today about prayer in school being something we don't want. There are pagans who are principals who have led prayers in their schools in the last 2 weeks. And I don't hear anybody griping about it. In fact, one survey said that 70% of Americans say they have prayed more since September 11th than they have ever prayed before. Why? Because of the uncertainty of life. Is there any meaning to life? What if this is not over? What if this is not the end? What if more of this is to come? What if life, if we have known it, is changed? And man knows about God, and a lot of people are talking about God, but they can know about God and not know God personally. And the role of the church and the role of the believer is to help them to move beyond just knowing about God and singing God Bless America and saying In God We Trust and knowing the God in whom we trust. Secondly, there is an erosion of absolutes. In this postmodern world, this world's agenda could be summed up in Genesis chapter 3, as there in your notes. Let me just give you three statements that sum up really postmodern thinking. First one is, three times the devil said, has God said? The first characteristic of postmodern thinking is no absolutes. No absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything is situational. There is no right and wrong. There is no black and white. Everything is a dingy gray. No absolutes. Then he says, you will not die. No consequences. No consequences. Whatever you do, however you act, there will be no consequences. Man tries to find cures for certain diseases because he wants man to be able to live with no consequences for living in sin. And so postmodern thinking is, we want to create a culture where there are no consequences if you break the law, no consequences if you do what's wrong. And then the third one, you can be as God. There are no limitations. You do whatever you want to do. Say whatever you want to say. Act however you want to act. It's a free country. You live on the level of what pleases you. And truth with a capital T is gone. I heard Warren Wiersbe say a few months ago that somebody came up to him and said, you know, there are no absolutes. And Warren said, does that include the statement you just made? If there are no absolutes, then the statement you just made was an absolute. So how do you explain that? You see, relative thinking has taken over, and the erosion of absolutes has made it very difficult for us as parents, as grandparents, to teach our children values and virtues and a lifestyle that is consistent with the Word of God. And in this world, we are going against the grain of culture. But now God has opened up a window for us to say some things to this culture. The third thing that we need to see in the problems is the failure of pleasures to satisfy. The failure of pleasures to satisfy. And there are four goals of this world system. Basically, you can define the world system by these four goals: fame, fortune, power, pleasure. Man looks for pleasure, and so he goes to happy hour. And if you ask a guy at happy hour, what are you doing here? Just trying to drown my sorrows. I'm trying to feel better. But he has to keep going back because there's nothing there at happy hour that ultimately satisfies the longings of his heart. Men and women sleep around and have multiple partners, and yet they're still lonely. And America leads the world in suicide. Why? Because sleeping around and finding companions from here to there does not satisfy you, because man longs for a relationship in which there is security, and there is none in that kind of lifestyle. Man looks to make the almighty dollar and then finds out that the stock market goes down and finds out that what he put his hope in does not satisfy. So man, ultimately, when he is alone with himself, thinks questions like this: what is the meaning of life, and what's the use if all it is about sex and about satisfaction and about making a buck? There's got to be more to life than this. And this is the problem man faces, but it's the possibility that we have to share the gospel. So let's look at the purpose and theme of this book. First of all, the purpose is really found at the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is a book really of apologetics. The preacher has assembled the crowd to prove to them the futility of life as they were living it. The futility of life on just a human standpoint. And the purpose is this is an open letter from God. to every man, woman, and young person who is willing to take an honest look at life and what life is all about. There is no book that more defines our culture and says that there is a solution in all the Old Testament than this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 8, we find his purpose. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Remember, that's the way he started. All is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so there are two summary thoughts out of these verses that when He's given us a purpose, purpose number one is to fear God. The second one, not only to fear God, but know that there is an appointed time when God will judge. Why should we fear God? Because God's going to judge mankind one day. So He says in verse 13, when all has been heard, He doesn't say when all has been heard, vanity. He says when all has been heard, fear God. So first thing is we fear God. The second thing in the unity of this book is all good things in life come from God. All good things in life come from God. Listen, if God has blessed you financially, it's not because you're so smart, it's because God made you that way. You weren't in your mother's womb charging up your IQ. If you've got anything, you probably didn't have anything to do with it when it gets right down to it. God put you in a position, God gifted you, God equipped you so that you could have what you have, do what you do. And so every good gift comes from God. And the third thing is this, God examines the quality of every man's life. God examines the quality of every man's life. Now, Solomon is building an argument here. He is building his case. He is constructing an argument to expose the futility of life from a totally secular viewpoint. When we just look at life from a secular viewpoint, because what he says is if you're going to live with no absolutes, with no values that are biblically based, if you're going to live with a life that says the only satisfaction I can find is what I find in this life, it's not going to be worth living. The theme of the book is very simple. The theme is this, life without God is meaningless. Life without God is meaningless. Life in and of itself, without God, cannot bring lasting joy and meaning and purpose and happiness to life. If you only live life in terms of getting up in the morning, going and doing your job, coming home to your family, taking vacations, one day retiring, if your life is just in going through the routine of daily living, it has no meaning. It has no purpose. Because you were made in the image of God, and there is a God-shaped vacuum inside of you, and until the Lord Jesus Christ fills that up and you find meaning and purpose in Christ, it will be meaningless and nothing will ever satisfy. You'll just want more and more and more and more, because satisfaction only comes through a relationship with the Lord. The word he uses is vanity or meaninglessness. It's used 36 times in this book. It basically means a puff of air or a breath of wind. Now, I hope you all got your mints this morning and use them. I just want you to just put your hands right here, okay? Everybody just get your hands right here. Okay, now, on the count of three, I want you to go and try to catch it, okay? One, two, three. Did you catch it? You can't get, why? Because there's nothing there to catch. That's the picture of this word. It's like trying to catch a breath of air. You can't do it. It boils down to zero. It's meaningless. It's absurd. It's useless. It's nothing you can get your hands on. This word is a desperate word. It is man going out after all that this world has to offer and all that this world says will satisfy you, and he keeps grasping for it, but when he gets his hands on it, he finds there's nothing to it. It doesn't satisfy him. It doesn't meet the longings of his heart. It doesn't make him sleep any better at night. It does not comfort him when he gets bad news from a doctor. You know, there's no difference between a billionaire and a pauper when they're in the grave. They're both dead. And neither one has any more than the other. They're both dead. And they're both faced with life, either with God in eternity or separated from God in eternity. And we need to understand that this theme of this book is that you, all the things that you do and all the things that you get involved in may numb the pain, but it won't fill your heart. And it is interesting that the writer uses this contrast of vanity of vanities almost as if to say, if on one hand life without God is vanity of vanities, on the other hand, life with God is the holy of holies. It's in the presence of God or in the absence of God. And he contrasts these two just in just the picture that he's painting of the utter emptiness. One of the famous movie stars of another generation was found with a note pinned to his body when he committed suicide. This is what the note said. Oh God, I am so bored. Glitter, glamour, fame, reputation, Oscars could do nothing for him. And at the end of life, summing up his life, it was not the statue on his mantle. It was not the applause of people. It was not the release of his movies. It was not the red carpet treatment. His summation of his life was, I'm so bored. Why? Because this life cannot satisfy you. It just will not satisfy you. And what he does here is he gives us a connection of man and what he thinks is important. He gives us seven things. And I'm going to give them to you very quickly. This word vanity is connected to all seven of these things that man says are important. If man says, first of all, pleasure is important, Solomon says that's vanity. That's vanity. Pleasure, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, property. Property, chapter 2, verse 4. Property is important. Oh, the more land you get, the more property you have, the more buildings you have. That's important. He says it's vanity. Nobody built bigger buildings than Solomon did. Nobody had more than Solomon had in ways of property. And thirdly, he says education, chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. Solomon was the wisest of all men on the earth. But he said it was all vanity. So what that I had all this education? If I didn't fear God, it was vanity. The next he says is wealth. Solomon was certainly a wealthy man. Chapter 2 and verse 8 and chapter 5 and verses 8 through 15. Wealth was vanity. You can't take it with you. The next thing he says is work. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 23. All the work of his hands, all the things that he had done, getting up and going and doing your job. And those of us who are in that midlife stage, you understand that you hit that point where you wonder, is my work worth it? Is what I'm doing making a difference? I've got a job, but do I enjoy it? Am I just doing a job and going through the motions to put food on the table? And you see, you'll never find joy in your work until your work is a vocation that equips you and pays you so that you can do what God called you to do. Work. The next thing he says is success. Solomon had success. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And yet that didn't satisfy him. He says it's futile, it's vanity. And the last thing was youth. You know, youth is wasted on the young. Chapter 11. I wish I knew as much then as I know now and had the body and the energy that I had then. You know, just about the time you learn how to enjoy life, you're too old to enjoy it. Some of you understand exactly what I'm saying. You know, and he says, so what if you've got all of these things, if you have all of these things, if God is not in your life, it's meaningless. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy. If that's all there is, it is futile. One big waste of time. Now look at verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That phrase under the sun is used 25 times in Ecclesiastes. And it is a phrase to describe life from a secular viewpoint. Life from a totally secular viewpoint without an eternal perspective. What he's saying here is when he's looking under the sun, you remember why Paul talks about we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ? You see, for the believer, we have a heavenly perspective. We're seated with Christ and we're looking down on this world from a heavenly perspective, from an otherworldly perspective. Man, however, without God, is down here trying to look up and find meaning in his life, and it looks different from down here. The view is a lot better up high. And he says, under the sun, it's what the New Testament writers call the world, or the world system, the world that acts without God. You see, if your life is only lived under the sun, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die is a great way to live your life, if that's all there is. If that's all there is what's under the sun, then live however you want to, because life has no meaning and life has no purpose. We just exist and then we die and then we're forgotten. And in talking about life under the sun, he's saying this is a life that gives no thought to God. Now, he uses another phrase, and it's a business term. What advantage, that's the business term, the word advantage, does a man have? It is only found in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is the only time it's found. It's a business term, and what he's saying here is, what does it profit him? Or what's left when it's all over? When I've run my race, when I've finished my course, when I've lived my life, when I've gotten my job, gotten the gold watch, gotten the retirement check, taken the vacations, done all the stuff that everybody says is important, that is success or the sign of success, what difference does it make? From just a purely accounting and a business standpoint, what did I really come up with? And the answer is vanity. Zero. A puff of air. It's a fair question to ask. Why? Because man tends to think now is all there is. And that's why he's so frustrated. That's why man is so empty. That's why man tries to fill himself with outside stimulation, is because we don't believe that there's anything past now. I'm talking about under the sun, this world system. And if that's true, then that's why we live that way. But if on the other hand, there's an above the sun kind of life, a life that is found in God, then that changes everything. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What would it profit you if you got everything you wanted and then you went to ground zero and you found out that at ground zero, all that you had didn't matter at that point? You see, he's trying to make us look at life realistically, and he's trying to get us to put our life in perspective. And let me give you two statements. Statement number one, your outlook determines your outcome. Your outlook determines your outcome. How you look at life determines where you're going to end up. Your outlook determines your outcome. Second statement is this: a wrong vision will lead to wrong values. Wrong vision will lead to wrong values. If your vision is just on That new car, that new boat, that new house, that girl, that guy, that stuff, those things, the money, the retirement, the investments. If your life is just on that level, then you will compromise your values to reach those goals. And you will sell out on what is right for what is expedient or makes you a quick dollar. You see, if you only look at life without any fear of God, then there is no right and wrong. And given the right circumstances, you'll take a little something on the side. You'll move out of the realm of where you know right and wrong is, and you will begin to flavor your life not by God's word, but by your opinion. Wrong vision leads to wrong values. And moms and dads, listen. Whatever you're looking at all the time, that's where your kids are driving their values from. If for you, life is bigger and better, then for your kids, it will be even more so that way. And guess what? In light of the times in which we live, those of us who are in the baby boomer age group, we may have more than our kids will ever have. There's a possibility they won't have what we have. And so what will happen to their lives? Their lives will be meaningless because their vision and their values will not sustain them. Now, let's look at one last thing very quickly. The practical significance for today, first of all, for those without Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then this is where you've been living your life. Nobody's criticizing you for that. That's just the way man lives his life apart from God. It's just for this world. I've got to get up. I've got to get an education. I've got to make a living. I've got to put food on the table. I've got to be successful. I want to have this. I want to have that. I need to figure out how I can own this. I need to figure out how I can get that. And man lives on that level apart from God. And the reason Solomon writes this letter is he calls the assembly together and he says, basically, hey, folks, I've been there and done that. And it doesn't satisfy. How much money do you think you can make? Not as much as Solomon made. How big a house do you think you can build? Not as big a house as Solomon had. Solomon's house was bigger than the temple. How many women do you think you can have? Not as many as Solomon had. How much pleasure do you think you can have? Not as much as Solomon had. How smart do you think you are? You're not as smart as Solomon. And Solomon says, now look at all of that and let me give you a lesson here so you don't have to learn it by experience. It's meaningless. It's useless. It's vanity. It's worthless. It's just a puff of air. And the reason Solomon writes this book is so that you and I don't have to go out and learn some things by experience. We learn from looking at God's Word, and we find out by God's Word, I don't have to live that way because that's not going to satisfy me. How do I know that? God's Word says it won't satisfy me. And if you're lost today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, could I tell you something? There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in this room who would say to you, if you would give them a chance, that stuff won't satisfy you, but I know somebody who will. I know something that satisfies me regardless of whether I have a job or not. I have someone that satisfies me as a widow just as much as when I had a mate. I have someone who satisfies me in the dark days of my life. I have someone who satisfies me when money is good and when money is not. I have something that rises above it all and satisfies me in ways that I cannot even begin to explain to you, and that something is Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who know Christ, let me just say that this is a time when the psalmist says to teach us to number our days. We need to be aggressively witnessing to people about the change that Jesus Christ has made in our life. Listen, folks are looking for answers. They're looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. We need to witness to people and share with them. We need to offer them hope. We need to live our lives with a different agenda than the world lives its life. We don't need to look like and act like. I'm not talking about being weird, and I'm not talking about being puritanical. I'm talking about being salt and light in a decaying world. In a world where there are no absolutes, the world is looking for somebody who can say, I've got an answer. Now, I don't have the answer to everything, but I have the answer to life. And the answer to life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't answer a lot of questions of a lot of people, but I can tell them where life is found. And life is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we go about our business during the week, we need to be witnesses for Him, telling people that there is life and there is meaning and there is hope. If you don't know how to start that kind of conversation, could I just give you a suggestion? Use the illustration that Bruce Wilkerson used a couple of weeks ago. If you had a cell phone and you had 5 minutes and you were on the 102nd floor of the World Trade Center, what would you do? It's a good starting point because everybody understands what that means. That means I've got 5 minutes to get my life straight, to tell whoever I need to tell I love them, and to be ready to meet God. I have 5 minutes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, somebody you meet this week may only have 5 more minutes. They may not be here next week. I promise you, if you buy a paper tomorrow and you open it up, there will be people on the obituary page that did not plan to die on Sunday, but they did. And death is no respecter of age or class or color. It comes to us all. And so if we want to give people meaning in life, now's the time to do it. Now's the time to say there's hope. There's something that you can have in Jesus Christ. And this is our day and this is our time in which we need to become more serious than ever about giving people a meaning to life. Would you stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed? If you're here this morning and do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to ask you when we begin to sing in just a moment, wherever you are, whether you're in the mezzanine areas, whether you're in the back, in the middle, the reason this room is designed the way it is so it's easy for you to get out and move during this invitation time. You won't have to crawl over anybody. It's very easy to move, even if you're in the middle of a crowd of people in the aisle. I just want to ask you to step out and just make your way all the way down to the front. There are going to be some ministers here who will meet you here. And you may not even know what to say. You may not even know what you need, but you know there's a vacuum in your life. You know there's a hole in your heart. You know that somehow, for some reason, life's not been fulfilling for you. And today's the day when you can come and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But you see, God's made a way. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, that's you, believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if somewhere in your heart and in your mind there's been a voice ringing in your head saying, you know, what He's saying is true, what He's saying is right, you know you're not happy, you know you're not fulfilled, you know you're not satisfied, that's not me talking, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, telling you you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. So when we begin to sing, I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are and to come down and make the greatest decision you will ever make in your life, the one that changes everything in your life, and that's a decision for Jesus Christ. Father, we come to You this morning and we ask You in Jesus' name to touch the hearts of people. Take folks who are away from You and draw them into You and into Your presence. Father, I pray that You would touch the hearts of lost men and women who are in this room, who need to trust Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We're singing, You Come Right Now.